And turn again to 1 Samuel chapter 30. And we'll read the verses 18 and 19. 1 Samuel 30, verses 18 and 19. Now we want to take this whole passage that we read together from verse 11 into account in the message. Verse 18. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. David recovered all. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to his word, and let us pray that the Lord will give that help that is so needed. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for all the things that we have been learning concerning David. Lord, certainly these are chapters that are full of lessons for us today. What a great history, and yet what abiding relevance. Lord, we do ask that thou wilt give help as we come to this portion. Oh Lord, we pray that there will be something fresh for each heart that's gathered before thee. Give that help of the Holy Spirit of God. Undertake for this vessel of clay. Oh Lord, we pray that this evening, that the ministry of God's word will be a savour of life unto life. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. None of us as the Lord's people can say that we have faithfully served the Lord every moment of every day since our conversion. Our pilgrimage to glory is one that is full of times of backsliding and going back. Times when we have proved ourselves to be unfaithful. But times when we have proved God to be faithful. We've seen in previous weeks how David had come to a dark period in his walk with God. He had viewed a problem, and he viewed that problem in a kind of looking at it only through the eyes of flesh, not spiritual. So he saw the threat of Saul, and seeing the problem in the flesh, he came up with a solution in the flesh. I will go and dwell in the land of the Philistines. So there's no record at that point of David consulting with the Lord on that matter. Now that move could certainly be seen as a move of backsliding. David was going backwards spiritually. Alan Redpath described that backsliding in three words: vision, passion, action. Vision, passion, action. Speaking of vision, David had a problem with vision. He neglected to look up to heaven. Passion, he lacked an inward hunger after God. Action, his outward behaviour was not right. He was not honest with Achish, as we have seen in past messages, and then he followed the Philistines into battle. Remember those great words of Jeremiah: it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And it was of the Lord's mercies that David was not consumed. And as he was backslidden in that threefold way that Redpath mentioned, vision, passion, action, there was restoration. There was a restoration of vision. So we looked last week at how he encouraged himself in the Lord. He got his eyes back on the Lord, and he could say, the Lord is my God. His passion was restored, for he sought the Lord in prayer.
So we noticed last week how he inquired of the Lord.
But then his action was transformed. He went out against the enemy, and what a great victory followed.
And so in the time of backsliding, there came great devastation. The consequences of that backsliding were very severe.
The wives and children and families of those 600 men had all been stolen away. The city where they had lived was destroyed by fire.
But the Lord granted that great restoration that we just read about there a few moments ago in verse 18.
David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. David rescued his two wives. At the end of verse 19, David recovered all.
And the word there at the end of verse 19, recovered, it has the idea of turned. David turned it all around.
And as we'll see in a moment or two, it wasn't merely David. It was the Lord working through him. Now in those words in verses 18 and 19,
we have a most beautiful gospel picture. For David, again, typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. David recovered all, verse 18. And again at the end of verse 19, David recovered all.
Isn't that one of the great things of John's Gospel? Remember how the Lord Jesus himself said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And there's not one in that company that the Father has given to the Son that the Son is unable to take. John 17 verse 6, "Thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they are, and thou gavest them me."
And everyone given to the Lord then, the Lord's name has been manifested unto them.
Verse 12, that same chapter, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept."
So that people given into the company of Christ, into the duty of Christ to take and redeem,
every one of those elect ones will be presented in heaven. And we could say then, here we are directed to our greater than David. David recovered all.
Jesus Christ is not one that loses in any sense. There is nothing that has been given him to do and that he has missed out on.
There will be no disappointment. At the final great day, Christ will be seen as the great victor, the one that has accomplished the very will of the Father for him. Now, as this victory was given,
it was a victory in which David and his men were united.
If you look at verse 23, and we're going to come back to this verse later in the message, but I just want to point something out concerning it now. "Then said David, Ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us."
And it's this little clause that I want to emphasize. The Lord hath given us. The victory was given by the Lord to them as a whole,
who hath preserved us, David and the company, and delivered the company that came against us into our hands. And what David is saying then is that the Lord has given us the spoils, David and his men.
The Lord has preserved us, David and his men.
The Lord has delivered the enemy into our hands, David and his men. And what we're seeing there
is a thing that so often comes up in Scripture. That is the sharing of God's people in the victory of Christ. And on that great last day,
God's people will be seen as sharing in Christ's final triumph. Now that triumph will in no way be brought about because of our ability. It will be brought about because of the power of God. And yet we will share in that victory. Remember those great words in Romans 16:20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now we know from Genesis chapter 3 that Satan is crushed by Christ, by Christ's feet. And yet Paul says, Satan will be crushed under your feet, dear believer, because we will share in that great final victory. Now this evening, in the time that remains, I want to try and take some lessons from this portion, verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. And I want to do that under the great theme of service. Because I believe that theme of service really ties all of this section from verse 11 through to the end together. There were men here that served. And as I've suggested from verse 23, they served together, David and his men. And if we take David then as a type of Christ, surely the idea here is this, that not only are we today to be serving Christ, but we are serving with Christ. You think of that title that is often given to the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the Apostles. And how is the Lord working today? Christ is at work, but we are working with him, not merely for him. Remember, Christ in the Great Commission said, "Lo, I am with you always." Christ is at work. We are to be serving with him. And therefore, the title simply is Service with Our Greater Than David. I want to say, first of all, God redeems for service. God redeems for service. For there are really three groups here, although it's technically not three groups, two groups plus one individual. And we read of an Egyptian servant. Then we read of 400 who went with David to the actual Amalekite camp. Then thirdly, we read of 200 who stopped at the brook Bezor and kept the stuff, as it's described, of David and his men. Now, if we take the first party, first of all, then, the Egyptian servant. He was an Egyptian, but a servant of the Amalekites' army. And so, he had been with the Amalekites who had destroyed Ziklag, this city that David and his men had previously been living in. But as the Amalekites had left Ziklag and were going back to their own camp, this servant was sick. And his master saw no usefulness in a sick man. And so he cast the sick servant to the side. He left him effectively to die in the desert. I imagine that that servant, seeing the Amalekites leave and go back to camp, the servant must have thought that was all just a piece of terrible bad luck. To have taken so sick at such a time, to have been cast aside with no rations, it looked certain that he was going to perish there in the wilderness. But it was not bad luck. It was perfect providence. He was there by the side of the road as David's army passed in pursuit of the Amalekites. He was able to give them vital intelligence, and so they recruited him to show them the way to the enemy camp. Evidently, the Amalekites had set up camp. They'd gone and burnt Ziklag and then went back towards the camp that previously had been set up. That's how the servant knew the way to return to where the camp was. However, before this servant was recruited by David, he needed to be equipped. When he was first discovered, he was useless to them. When he was first discovered, he was a no fit state for service. He was ill. He was dying. Hungry. Dehydrated. So the men of David, they gave him bread and water. More than that, they gave him cake and raisins. And through that, he was enabled to do the work that David had for him to do. Now here we have a most beautiful portrayal of the gospel. And I must confess that I had never seen this before until I came and considered this chapter in preparation for this evening. But here this Egyptian, and what the Lord did for this man, is a wonderful portrayal of what the Lord has done for you and I who are saved this evening. And this man was from Egypt. And if you have read the Word of God, you'll understand that so often Egypt is a type of the world. And here was a man born an Egyptian, born condemned, we might say. So too were we. And there are many parallels here, and for the sake of time we'll have to go through them quickly. But he was born then in Egypt, condemned by birth. Then he was a bond slave. Doesn't that remind us of ourselves in our unconverted state? We were sinners to the devil. Slaves to the devil, I should say. We had been stolen away by the devil. The Lord created man for himself. The devil came and stole man away. Then he was sick. Remember how Isaiah presents the sinner in the opening chapters of Isaiah as one that is sick from head to foot. That's how we were, spiritually speaking, sick in our entire being. Then he was cast aside, abandoned by his master. And what a cruel act that was. And here was one that had dutifully served his master. He had done his master's bidding. But in a moment of weakness, the master took the servant and cast him aside. The master had got out of that slave what he wanted. And now then, when the master was determined to get to a party, not a battle, he was just going to a party, he cast the servant aside. And isn't that a most accurate picture of what the devil does? The devil will take men and use them in his service. Then when they have done the devil's work, he casts them to the side. That is certainly the testimony of many in this city tonight. They have done the devil's work. Today they're cast aside. They're in the gutter, as it were. The devil has no concern or love for them. What an accurate picture of the sinner. But then we could also say he was under condemnation by association. For every one of these Amalekites were under condemnation. They deserved to die for what they had done to Ziklag, the place where God's anointed had lived. Because this Egyptian had been part of that, he was under condemnation by association. And our position in Adam then, as we were in him and fell with him, under sin, we were condemned. And if there is one in the meeting tonight and you are not yet saved, this man is a description of you. Sleep. Sick. One that is cast aside. The devil has no love for. But then we come to a glorious gospel picture. For this man was found. I think of those words in Isaiah 65 verse 1, I am sought of them that ask not for me, and I am found of them that sought me not. That is, the Lord has found those who were not looking for him. Paul quotes that verse, Isaiah 65 verse 1, in Romans 10 verse 20, in relation to the conversion of sinners today. And so it's not that sinners are searching for God and they find God, it's not so much that. But sinners are rebelling against God, and the Lord comes in his sovereignty and finds them. But when David first drew close to where this Egyptian was, the Egyptian had no ability to come to him. The Egyptian was in weakness. How then was he brought to David?
The servants brought him, they carried him.
And again, isn't there a wonderful gospel picture in that? The sinner is unable to bring himself. He is dead in trespasses and sins. But the Spirit, the servant, draws him. But then, for the purposes of our message tonight, he was equipped by being fed. And so this man then was nourished. And as he was nourished, he was strengthened. There is here a wonderful picture then of redemption. One who was cast aside, one that was left to die. The Lord comes and he saves him. And when the Lord saves him, he nourishes him to serve him. Very often when I was growing up in Christian circles, this particular phrase was used. Saved to serve. Saved to serve. Why has the Lord saved you? Not that you would go back to sit in the desert. But the Lord has saved you that you would go with your greater than David. And that you would go to the destruction of the Amalekites to see those spoils being taken. And this man, as he did go into service, he went with a great assurance
that he would not be abandoned by his new master. If you look with me in verse 15,
David said to him, Canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, Swear unto me by God that thou wilt not kill me, neither kill me, nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. And the man really was saying, Do not abandon me, do not hand me over. Keep me in your company. Keep me as one of yours. And isn't that the great pledge that the Lord makes to every believer? I'll not cast you off. I'll hold you as one of my own. And so as we think of this theme of service, we're seeing here, first of all, God redeems for service. God saves sinners that they might serve him. But I want to move on then and see, secondly, God rewards service. For David's army was divided into two parts. 400 went with him, and 200 stayed at the brook Besor. And the reason why 200 stayed behind was because they were so weak. They're described as being faint. They were exhausted. And they felt that they did not have the strength to go on and to fight the Amalekites. And perhaps that was a disappointment to David.
And perhaps even for a moment he wondered, is 400 enough for me to go out against the Amalekites?
But he continued in confidence with the promise that the Lord had given earlier in this chapter. Now, after the Amalekites were destroyed and the spoils were taken, David, having recovered all that belonged to him and had gained more besides, the 400 then that had engaged in the fight, some of that 400 felt that the spoils should just be shared by them. So as they thought of their friends, the other 200 that were back by the river, they thought, they don't deserve any of these spoils. We're the ones that have done the fighting, so we will keep all the prizes, as it were, to ourselves. We have been in the forefront. We have gone out and used our energy. We deserve to get the prize. But while that was how some of the 400 saw it, that was most certainly not how David saw it.
And so while it was true these 400 had been in the front line, and they deserved to be commended for that, most certainly they deserved to be commended for it, but the other 200, David felt they had done a vital service as well.
They had been faithful. They had been loyal in guarding the belongings.
In verse 24, "For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle."
And the part is a reference then to this reward, a share of the spoils. "But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff." They shall part alike. And so the 400 men, each of them would be given a portion. And the 200 men, they would be given a portion. And it would be a similar portion.
No group would be seen as greater, as it were, than the other. And David felt they both had done a very vital service. I should say, by the way, that Matthew Henry brings out the idea that these men, the 400, the company out of the 400 that said, "We don't want to share the spoils," they were really condemning the 200 and their families to poverty.
Because they did say, "Give them back their wives and children."
So they were saying, "Give them back their wives and children, but don't give them any provisions to feed their wives and children." Thereby they were condemning them to poverty. But coming back to this matter of rewards, we very often can get the idea of a great hierarchy of rewards based on public perception, or based on the idea of individuals who are prominent having a greater reward than those that whose role is very much private and secret. And so very often we have this idea in our head that men like Spurgeon or Calvin or McShane, that they would have uppermost places in heaven. We might perhaps have modern day equivalents in our minds. Now, I'm not trying to undermine the greatness of those men. I certainly admire the ministry of those men. But so often we overlook the 200 who abide by the stuff. If you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. Matthew 19, verse 27. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Peter really was saying, "Lord, we have given up so much to follow the Lord. Surely we deserve that our reward would be greater than those that have stayed at home. Those who have made less sacrifice than us." Peter was really speaking like one of the 400 that came to David. They were saying that it would be fair if we could have a greater proportion. In that context, the Lord spoke those very unusual words of verse 30, Matthew 19:30. "Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And then immediately the Lord begins to tell the parable of the one who came to hire workers from the marketplace in order to serve in his vineyard. And remember how he went at the beginning of the day And he saw some men there, and he hired them to work for him throughout the day. And he made an agreement with them, and the agreement was that they would work for a penny. And that was then a decent wage for a full day's work. But through the course of the day, the man would go back to the marketplace, and he would recruit others to help. And even at the 11th hour, just one more hour left in the working day, he took some more from the marketplace that all that day had been standing idle. So he recruited them. And at the end of the day, the workers were all called, and each one of them received a penny. So some had worked a full 12-hour day, they received a penny. Some had worked only 1 hour, and yet they received a penny. And the great cry was, "It's not fair. How can it be that we are given the same for working 12 hours as someone who has only worked one?" And the Lord defended it. Verse 13, he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny?" And the Lord said, "The terms and conditions have not been changed. What I promised, I have given." And I believe this parable is speaking of the bringing in of Gentile nations into what Paul calls the Israel of God. And there are nations who have served the Lord for years perhaps, others for a short time. And the older branches of the church then are not to look down, as it were, on the younger branches with contempt. It is one body, one gospel, one cause. And in that sense, there is then one penny. But I believe the parable is also teaching that in heaven, our title is the same. When we will be in glory, who will we be? We will be the redeemed of the Lord. The redeemed of the Lord. There is one justification, and one justification only. And so someone who goes to glory, saved for 70 years, they are justified, they are redeemed. Someone who goes to heaven having called on to the Lord in their last moments, in heaven they will be justified. They are the Lord's redeemed. The Lord gives to each the penny. And it is entirely fair. So there are Christians in heaven, and they will have been to the forefront. There are other Christians, and their work will have been much in secret. And the Lord will reward them the same. Now, I'm not saying that the degree of glory will be the same, and we don't have time to go into all of this evening. But 1 Corinthians 3 does indicate that there will be a degree of glory, various degrees of glory. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 8, "He that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labour." And so there will be these degrees of glory. 1 Corinthians 3:15, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And we then can waste our lives. Even as Christians, we can waste our lives. And so there are degrees of glory in that sense. But that is not to contradict what I have said. There is one title in glory. The Lord's justified, the Lord's glorified, redeemed people. Our way of determining those degrees that Paul alludes to there in 1 Corinthians 3
And our way of determining that is not the same as the Lord's. And we look at the Christian who guards the stuff, as it were, and we undermine that service.
We emphasize the greatness of
a great preachers who are to the fore, and we expect how great their reward may be, and that may well be true.
But the Lord is a great reward for those that are like the 200 here,
those that are loyal, those that have spent hours caring for their children, praying over their children, instructing their children, those that have spent long hours in private study and private prayer for the work of God. Surely the Lord says in 1 Samuel 30:24, as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. And so this evening, you may never be
a John Knox who will cause Mary, Queen of Scots, to tremble.
You may never be Robert Murray McShee.
You may never preach a sermon on Mars Hill.
You may never march round a great walled city with an army and the walls come down. But you could be that lady giving her mind. You could be Mary, choosing the good parts, sitting at the Lord's feet. You could be that widow providing for Elijah. Surely what all this is saying is,
we all have our role to play.
And as we all have our role to play, the Lord rewards service. We sang earlier, if you cannot speak like angels, and if you cannot preach like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus. You can be engaged in some way in the Lord's work. And even at times when that labour is unappreciated by men, like those 200 were unappreciated as far as some in the company of the 400 were concerned. Your work may be unappreciated by men, but not by the Lord. I want to come then and see not only that the Lord redeems for service and the Lord rewards service, but the Lord remembers service. Now this obviously does tie in with what we've already mentioned, but the last part of the chapter, the verse 26 through to verse 31,
David continues to divide the spoils, but here he is not thinking about the 400 or the 200,
there is a fourth party, as it were, that comes into view. And that is some who were back in Judah. So if you look with me there, in verse 26, when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord.
And through these verses then, various places in Judah are mentioned in verse 31, to them which were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont, had been accustomed to hunt. Really, we could say that David is doing something very strategic here. He had friends back in Judah, and they are referred to there in verse 26 as friends.
He had left them over a year beforehand. Presumably, the majority of them he had not seen during that time that had lapsed. Though he was not with them, he had not abandoned them. He was still committed to being their king. And so strategically, by sending these gifts, he was really keeping the door open, because they would see that he had not forgotten them. And so very soon as the news would come that Saul was dead, they would then be able to bring David in order that he would be
their king. So it had that importance as far as strategy was concerned. But this evening, as we think of this particular subject of service, David remembered their service. And during those times that David had been fleeing from Saul, there had been various people in various parts of Judah, and they had come and they had helped David. They had supported David. They had supported his men. Perhaps the service that was very often done in secret. David had gone away into Philistia, and though those men were out of sight, David could say, "You are not out of my mind. I remember the kindness that you have shown." And really, these gifts were his way of saying, "I have not forgotten your past service to me." And surely, as we think of that, it must remind us of Hebrews 6 verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unrighteous to forget. And yes, it is the case that so often men forget. But the Lord is not unrighteous to forget your labour. And maybe you have laboured in some place of obscurity, and you have given hours to a work that very few have spoken about of any. And here is God's word to you. God is not unrighteous to forget. God cannot forget, because he is never unrighteous. The Lord remembers chiefly because of what Christ has done for us. And you think of the Father this evening. The Father can never forget the work of his Son. The Father will never look at anything that Christ has done and undermine its significance. That's an impossibility. The Father remembers the work of the Son. And as we are united into Christ, as we have served in Christ's name, though our labours have been fulfilled in weakness, yet God's word says, God is not unrighteous. He will not forget. As we have ministered to the saints and do minister, God remembers our service, but all because of Christ. And may these words in this wonderful chapter then motivate each one of us afresh to rise up in service for our Lord, and that we will be those that follow our greater than David and share in his great victory. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to our hearts this evening. Amen.